Father, no matter how many words that we can come up with, no matter how creative we are, we can really never say more than thank you. How do we reflect upon the price that was paid for us and the gift that you gave to us? And so, Father, we say as a congregation from many different churches, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his willingness to go to the cross for us. Thank you for his willingness to lay down his life for sinners all over the world, from tribe and tongue and nation. Lord, you are willing to redeem all who will come to you, and we say thank you. Father, to take a few more minutes now to reflect upon the message of the cross and also to remember what you did and what you said upon the cross, I pray that you would help us to find fresh joy and fresh reason to praise you for what you have done for us. And Father, I pray you'd fill our hearts not only with the weight of glory, but also the joy that is before us as we think upon our Savior. And we pray this all in his holy name. Amen. You may or may not have brought a copy of God's Word with you tonight. If you did, or if you have one on a device with you, we're going to be in John chapter 19 tonight. The beautiful thing about the New Testament is we have four different tellings of the death of Jesus Christ. They all tell us a few different things because each writer was moved by the Spirit to write in a little bit different way for a different purpose. But my heart always seems to get drawn to John's account, and since I'm the one who's preaching, I guess I can pick that one, right? We can look at John and see how John told the story. And John is interesting in the sense that he is present at the crucifixion of Jesus. So he gives us some different insights that the other gospel writers don't, because they're collecting truths from other people, collecting eyewitness accounts, writing them down. John was there at the foot of the cross. And so he has a different tone and a different matter to this. And my plan for tonight is to look at some of the devotional elements that are here about the person and the work of Christ that John observed as he stood at the foot of the cross. And my hope is for these few minutes we have that we'll be reminded of the depth and the breadth of who Jesus is and why we need to take his instructions seriously to build our life upon him. John chapter 19 is where we're going to be. In verse 17 is where we'll start. And he, that's Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, each soldier a part, and also the tunic. The tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They therefore said among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it of whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. First thing I want you to observe here about Jesus is that he is a mocked king. The trial of Jesus that is recorded in all of the Gospels finds out this fact, and it's recorded three different times, of course, across his examination, and that is, I find no fault in this man. Three different times that's declared. There's nothing wrong with this man that is about to be hung upon the cross. And yet, as I read to you in verse 17, he was carried out to the place of the skull. He's carried out to Golgotha, and he was crucified with two other criminals, except he wasn't a criminal. Crucifixion, as I imagine you've probably heard at some point in your life, is a public spectacle more than anything else. They were stripped naked, they were nailed to a cross, and it was a horrid death meant to prove a point to anybody who observed it. And again, I would remind you, why is Jesus on the cross? It was not because of sins that he had committed. He's not there because he did anything wrong. He's there because of love for us. But the sign is what takes John's attention here, right? He reflects on Jesus' work many other places, but here he gives a lot of detail about this sign that is above him. And it says this, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And Pilate wanted to make sure that everybody knew exactly what the sign says, so he put it in Greek and in Hebrew and in Latin, so that everybody could know, whether you're a Greek speaker, that was the trade language, whether you're a Hebrew speaker, that is a Jew, whether you're a Roman, they would speak Latin. He wanted everybody to know that this was the King of the Jews. But notice, as I read to you in verse 20, the Jews, and this is not all the Jews, this would be a good point of correction in your mind as you read these accounts. These are the corrupt leaders who put Jesus on the cross. Not every Jew. There were lots and lots of Jews that loved Jesus. There were lots and lots of Jews that were faithful to him. In fact, as you think about the first 12 apostles going out, they were Jews. There's still a lot of people that come to this text today, and look at this passage and say, this is a reason to hate Jews. There's no reason to do that. There's reason to be upset with the corrupt officials that put Jesus on the cross for no good reason. And these are the ones who said, say this. Say, he said he was a king. And Pilate says what? I've written what I've written. And there's this great irony that happens here, right? Because the corrupt Jewish leaders that wanted to have Jesus said, he said this, Pilate is used as a mouthpiece by God to declare to everybody who can see the sign, and everybody can, as the gospel account records, this is Jesus. He's the king. He is the king. Jesus was in control this entire time. He was king over everything. And when we see him crucified in the place of the skull, standing between or being hung between these two criminals, and we see the contention going on around him, never forget this point. Jesus was in control the whole time. He never gave up his authority. He never gave up his dominion. He never gave up his power. He was King Jesus when he was hung on Pilate's cross. And we're going to see this in just a minute because nobody took Jesus' life from him. It says specifically here, John said he gave up his life. He was always in control. He was King Jesus. He is King Jesus. This sign and its title is proof of the fact, like the old saying says, even a broken clock is right twice a day, right? Fools can speak the truth without even knowing what they're saying. And Pilate here gives this affirmation to the whole entire world who looks upon the cross. What message? That is, Jesus came from Nazareth, and he is king of the Jews. There's a heavy dose of irony here, of course, and I hope you'll realize that even in the face of wicked men and their wicked intentions, even the fact of the great injustice here, God is still making sure that we know this fact. Jesus is king. He is the branch, as the Old Testament speaks of him. He is the roots. He is the Davidic heir. He is king eternal. And who did he use to make that official declaration at his death? A crooked Roman official. It's amazing how God can do this. Reminds me a lot of a talking donkey in the Old Testament. God can use whoever he wants to make the message clear. It may be out of the mouth of fools. It may be out of these ill intentions of these leaders, but God is working to fulfill his promises, even to simple things like, who's going to take his clothes like I read for you? Now, the next moment I want you to look at is down in verse 25. Again, where we just want to devotionally look at who Jesus is and what he is and what he accomplished on the cross. The next thing I want you to see him as is a loving son. Look at what verse 25 says. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and Mary his sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, and Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. He said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. This scene, from my perspective, is as heartwarming as it is heartbreaking. Because here is a man who has been stripped of his dignity. He's hung upon the cross. He's been beaten. He's had the crown of thorns. He's been spit upon. He's been mocked. He has been now crucified, hung there. And who is standing at his feet? His mom. That's what's heartbreaking, right? Can you imagine the feeling that Mary would have expressed here? He's standing there in front of his aunt, also one of his most devoted followers, Mary Magdalene, a woman who he had set free from demonic possession, and he also sees this disciple who he loved. And this is why John's account's so special, because John's right there, standing by, watching. Mary knew this day would come. Simeon, as a newborn, Jesus was presented as a newborn in the temple, and Simeon, a man, came up and said this. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for a fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your soul too, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Mary knew this day was coming. She knew that the sword that's going to pierce Jesus' side in a little bit will metaphorically also pierce her heart. She knew this was coming, and now she's standing here watching this whole matter. As a dad, I can't imagine watching this happen to my kids, and I don't even have the emotional connection that moms have with their kids. So she's standing here. But I've always marveled at this attention to detail that Jesus had, because he's in such agony and he's hanging upon the cross and he looks down and he thinks this: I need to make sure my mom's taken care of. It's amazing attention to detail that he's thinking upon this. While hanging upon the cross, he looks down and he hands off the care of his mother to the disciple that he knows and trusts the most. It could never be said of Jesus that he did not honor his father and his mother, as the law demands. Even in his death, even as he will eventually ascend to heaven a couple of days later, he is taking care of his mom as the oldest son of the family. Did he have brothers? Of course he did. He had sisters too. And they would be there to help and support Mary. But as the oldest son and as a compassionate shepherd over Mary's heart, he wanted to make sure that his mom was taken care of. And so who does he hand the care of his mom over to? Well, it's the only disciple that was there at the cross. It's the one who he loved. And John does this. He's notorious in this in his whole gospel account. He won't name himself, but he puts himself in the situation. And he'll say things like, the disciple that he loved, that Jesus loved. This is where he is at. So he hands off this care. And he says to the woman, behold your son, and to the disciple, that's John, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her and took care of her in his own home. It's a beautiful, beautiful moment. I also hope, though, that you'll see a little detail about John. You, if you've read the gospel accounts or been in church at all around the time we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you know that when he was betrayed, he was arrested, and all of his disciples, they scattered. Right? Everybody knows that. The disciples ran off. But if you keep reading, you find out that John was probably the one that got Peter into the courtyard of the high priest's house. And John is here at the foot of the cross. Why does that matter? Well, I would just tell you this, that fear has led many Christians to falter at first. But it's not how you start, it's how you finish. There's been, all of us have had moments and opportunity to speak a word about Jesus. We've had a word to show our devotion to him, and we've faltered. You've all been there, right? I have. But here's John, right? He ran away scared at first, and then he came back and was near Jesus for his trial. He came back, even though there was a fear and a worry that he's a disciple of Jesus, he's standing here at his feet, but John was here. He was lingering at the feet of Christ. He was standing there in love for Christ, and he was faithful to the very end, and that same call needs to go out to all of us. You may falter at some point in your life, but come back and linger at his feet. Finish different than you started. The restoration to Peter gets a lot of attention at the end of John's gospel, but here's John, who on the same day came back and lingered at the feet of Christ and was here in that place so that way the care of Mary could get handed off to him from the cross. It's a beautiful moment. Another astonishing moment of Jesus' awareness comes in verse 28 and following. Third era we see about this. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put hyssop on it and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it's finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, I don't know how this all worked exactly, but in my imagination, Jesus seems to have had a checklist that he's working off of. Like, okay, I did that, check, did that, check, did that, did check. And he's going through, right? Jesus, verse 28, he knew that everything was accomplished, but there was one other thing that still needed to get accomplished. He had to say something. And it seems like such an insignificant thing. I thirst. Right? Like if you and I would have taken our scriptures and we would have known every messianic text that pointed to Jesus, and we were to say, Jesus did that, he did that, he did that, he did that, he did that. And you're like, get down to I thirst. You're like, yeah, he gets a gimme. No. We'd be like, it's okay. But Jesus wanted to make sure that every single scripture that was related to him is fulfilled. And again, the foresight and the wisdom and the awareness of Jesus to go through all of the scriptures that are speaking about him and make sure that every detail is fulfilled. So much so that he's like, okay, there's only one thing left. I thirst. And so they can put the sponge on his lips. And when that's done, he can say what? Verse 30. It's done. It's finished. But the awareness of Christ to ensure that every detail of Scripture was perfectly fulfilled is an amazing thing. If you still have a copy of the Word with you there, look over at Psalm chapter 22 with me. Leave something in John, we'll be back. I want to read to you the whole Psalm. Maybe you've read this Psalm in a devotional sense this week. It's a messianic one that points to him. And as I read it, you'll hear many, many things that were fulfilled on the cross. psalm that David wrote regarding the Lord Jesus, Psalm 22. And listen, as I read or as you follow along with your eyes, how many things Jesus fulfilled from this psalm alone in his crucifixion. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry out in the daytime and you do not hear. In the night season, I am not silent. You are holy, enthroned in the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I'm a worm and no man. Reproach of men, despised by people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lions. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. My heart is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. And you have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity will serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. If you were to go back through that on your own time, and I encourage you to do that, it's almost as though Jesus was working down a list. Because the things that I just read to you, how many of them were present just in what I've already read to you in John? Not to mention the other gospel accounts. It's as though Jesus was meditating on this psalm, going through it, thinking about it, and when he received his drink, he knew that everything was finished, he knew that all the scriptures pointing to him had been fulfilled, and he said, it's finished. It's finished. Jesus knew he had fulfilled every bit of the scripture, both in his life and in his death. And now there was only one thing that he could do, and that was die. There is no salvation without death. And there's also no new life without resurrection. Jesus made sure all the loopholes were closed. He made sure there was no grounds for appeal. He fulfilled all the scriptures, and then he willingly, as the text says, he gave up his spirit. Nobody took his life from him. Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the prophets. This is why we can read elsewhere in the New Testament that Jesus saves to the uttermost. He didn't barely save you. He saved you with plenty to spare. Why? Because of his love and because of his devotion to what the word said. Now there's one final thing I want you to see about Jesus and who he is. He is the lamb that was slain. Verse 31, I'll read down through the end of the chapter here. You can follow along. Therefore, because it was preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other of him who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, he saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows he is telling the truth, that you may believe. These things were done, the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who had at first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews was to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had been yet laid in. So they laid Jesus there because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now, much of this text is meat for a whole other sermon, but there is a lengthy explanation that is back in the backdrop that is here, and that is this simple phrase, it was preparation day. You read the other gospel accounts, read earlier in John, Jesus came and was offered as the Passover lamb. It's preparation day. That is the day when the lambs would be killed. This goes back, starting, if you want to look at this into your own time, look, it goes all the way back to Palm Sunday, because this is how the lamb process would work according to the law that God gave regarding the Passover. The lamb would come into the house, it would be examined, and if it was deemed spotless, then it would be offered. That's the whole process that happened with Jesus. Jesus was killed in time to be that Passover lamb. We know he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also the lamb that was slain according to Revelation. In the big picture, think about this. When God had his people in Egypt, God gave the Israelites to take a lamb, to kill that lamb, and to put the blood on the doorposts. Why? So the judgment of God would pass over. It would pass over. Each year, Israel is commanded to do this. And it's interesting here in terms of the irony is that these Jewish leaders, the ones who are corrupt, the ones that are crooked, the ones that paid for false witness, the ones that are pushing this whole thing along, what is their agenda? What is their hurry? Keeping religious ceremonies. That's what it was, right? We have to get home in time for the Passover, so can you kill these guys quicker, please? There's great irony in this, of course, because the Passover lamb that they needed was right there in front of them. This is the truth of the gospel. With the blood of Jesus applied to us, the wrath of God will pass over us. And not just for a one-time event when Israel was rescued from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, but when it comes to the final day, the Lamb's blood that is applied to us will be the source of our salvation. This pending reality of a high Sabbath was reason that these men had to push harder to get this done. That's one of the reasons I said, I hope you're here tonight because of your love for Jesus and not keeping religious duties. The Lord's not after religious duties. He's after your heart and your love for him. This is what he wants. These men missed it completely. But what they found when they got to Jesus was something that is interesting. He was already dead. You know why. I know why. We just read it, right? He gave up his spirit. He had finished everything and he said, I'm done. And he gave up his spirit and he breathed his last. The sacrificial lamb laid down his life for us. It was not taken, it was freely given. And John says, I know for sure that this is a fact. Why? Because they pierced him, that the scriptures would be fulfilled, of course. And the blood and the water had already started separating. And John's like, I was standing there. I saw this with my own eyes. This is not Luke getting eyewitness examples to pass on to his friend Theophilus. This is John saying, I saw it with my own eyes. I was there. Jesus was dead. He was dead. And when did Jesus lay down his life? It's while we were still sinners. And this is why we have such wonderful news to think about tonight. We have such wonderful news to ponder. Is this fact that God's wrath can pass over us, but only if the blood is applied. Only through the blood of Christ can we be made pure. Jesus' death was part of the process. Because in order for him to complete his work, he not only had to die, he also had to be buried. And so everything, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, must come in its order. First, the body has to be buried before it can be resurrected. And what we read here is another moment that we can see something quite interesting about these two disciples, Joseph and Nicodemus. It's not the women who take Jesus down and take care of him. It's not John who takes Jesus down and takes care of him. It's these two men. One is a scared disciple, and one is a questionable disciple. Nicodemus comes saying, you remember his story? Oh, yeah, we've heard some things about you. And Jesus, like, you know, cut it out. You must be born again. He's like, what? I don't understand. So here, that same Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea, who's recorded here as being a secret disciple because he's afraid of the leadership. These are the two men that in this moment step up. And they take care of the body of Jesus. And they do it in an extravagant way. Now, why do I say that? English translations say 100 pounds. It's really 100 litros. It's more like 75 pounds in our equivalent. But still, that's a ton of oil and aloes and perfume, isn't it? It takes like a few drops of good perfume to make the job done. Imagine 75 pounds worth. I did some looking this week. Is that normal? Is that customary? Everything I could find said, no, it was extravagant. It was way more than was necessary. Why? Well, you know the answer. It was out of devotion. They saw such worth and such value to the king who had been killed on the cross, they wanted to make sure that everything was done to the very best of their ability. It was extravagant because of their love for him. In this moment, when the push came, these two men stepped up and showed their devotion to Jesus, showed their care for him as a leader, showed their care for him as king, and they were the ones who laid his body to rest in the most dignified of possible ways. Now, just three things to draw this all together for you. First of all, remember this. People can mock Jesus and they can take his name in vain, but that does not change the fact that he actually is the creator and sustainer of everything. People can say all they want about Jesus, whether in truth or in lies, but it does not change the fact that he is creator and king. So Jesus' words should ring in our ears. Do not fear those who can hurt the body, but he who can destroy your soul. Jesus is not only the potential savior of your soul, he's also the one who's going to come with a rod of iron like I read to you from and like you read from in Psalm chapter 2. He is king. Second thing to remember as we walk away or we come to the Lord's Supper, and that is this. Jesus fulfilled every jot and every tittle of scriptures so that he can be a savior to those who put their faith in him. Jesus completed the work, and this is a beautiful thing. Satan, his role is to accuse the brethren, but because Jesus did everything perfectly, no accusation can be brought. That's why Paul would say in Colossians that in Jesus we are complete. There's no loophole that Satan can find. If the blood of Jesus is applied to us, we are complete in him because Jesus was perfect in every regard. How do you receive that? It's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third thing I'd remind you to come to the Lord's Supper is this. We consider the price that was paid for our redemption, a holy life and one of service to the King is reasonable. I would say, to think of it this way, that extravagant devotion to him is not too much to ask. Like these two men showed up at the very end, right? They went above and beyond. Why? Because they loved the king. It's not too much for us to submit our lives to him, to live a holy life for him, to be extravagant in our devotion, to have people look at us and say, you're crazy. And you were like, absolutely I am because I love my king. It's not out of the question. It's not unreasonable at all. Jesus was a king on a cross. He was the loving father. He's the one who finished and brought to completion the scriptures. He is our Passover lamb. And you know, he's alive and well. He's alive and well. It was his death that saves us. It is his resurrection that gives us new life. But tonight we gather to remember Jesus' death, to remember his body that was broken, his blood that was shed. And that's a good thing for us to do. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and then I've invited Dr. Witter from First Baptist Fremont to come, and he's going to lead us as we observe the Lord's Supper together. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and for the blood that was shed on our behalf. We thank you for his willingness to fulfill the scriptures and to freely give his salvation to all who will come. Lord, I pray here tonight as we profess again the gospel, as we profess again the good news of Christ, that if there's anyone who's here that does not yet know you, that tonight would be the night when they would confess their sins and receive the work of Jesus on their behalf. As they see this bread get passed, as they see this juice be taken, Lord, I pray that they would remember and they would see afresh and anew who Jesus is and what he did for them. Thank you, Christ, for your work on the cross. Help us to rejoice in you as we reflect and remember who you are. And we pray this in your holy name.